Evening and welcome to FEC Deerfoot and to our online campus. We're really glad that you've joined together because we're spending some time thinking about one theme. You've figured it out, I hope, amazing grace. The ways in which God relates to us and searches for us, surprises us, get involved in our lives, which is kind of cool because sometimes I think we often have the question, is there really a God? Is he really there? And if he is, does he know me? Does he care about me? I had a weird conversation with my son yesterday. It was kind of funny, actually, because they've got a little baby daughter, and he was complaining to me about how strong-willed she's becoming. And I said to him, this proves there is a God. You were the most difficult of our three children by far. And I know that's a whole lot about karma and other things and really than Christian faith, but it made me smile and made him cringe. But if you are wondering, is there a God? I hope you hear him call your name tonight. But what is this grace? What does it do? How does it work? What's it all about? There's lots of definitions. And the simplest one I think that we could ever grab hold of is one word, and it is the word gift. Grace is a gift. And so we've been looking at this grace gift with a number of lenses. Last week, we began with seeking grace, the ways in which God looks for us and goes searching for us. He makes the first move and finds us. We're going to look next weekend at sanctifying grace. That's a huge word, but it's simply talking about the ways in which God changes us and enables us to actually follow Jesus. We're going to think about sustaining grace and how God helps us to live meaningful lives, purposeful lives in this world in which we live. We're even going to think about sufficient grace. When our world comes unglued or unhinged, how does that work? How does God help then? But today we're thinking about God's saving grace, the ways in which he rescues our world, which really begs the question, why do we need rescued? What's God wrong that we would need to do that? Last weekend, I mentioned something Jesus once said in Luke chapter 19. He said this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, to save lost people. But who are these lost people? What does that actually mean to be lost? Think about it. We know when we are lost, but we don't usually know it until we're lost. We know when we're lost, but not until we know we are lost. It's like driving along in your car, you're listening to your favorite song, you're toodling along, never noticing you missed the exit, you missed a turn, you ended up in the wrong place, you don't know why. Anybody been there? Me, I could pick a exotic cities, Calgary, Los Angeles, Amsterdam, London, driving around aimlessly. My most hair-raising example of that was years ago in Scotland. I worked for EY at the time in corporate tax. And I was on my way to meet with a client that we had in the west coast of Scotland, which is a very rugged, beautiful coastline. I'm toodling along in my car, listening to music, enjoying the misty views and the islands. And I made a couple of wrong turns that got me into a whole lot of bother because instead of driving towards the town where I should have been, I accidentally, and who knows how, drove onto an American military base that actually housed, rather secretively but did, housed missiles, nuclear missiles. And there I am beside a silo where you're not supposed to be. And how did I ever get that close to it? It made for a long and interesting day. Getting lost is easy. It's really easy. At some point, you don't know where you are. Or you maybe don't even know why you are where you are. Nobody started out uncertain. You had a plan. You were going from A to B. You knew how to do it. Everything was going well till all of a sudden it wasn't. Now you're not so sure, especially if it's not in your own city. Now you're not so sure which way do you go. Do you keep going and hope for the best? Do you turn around and retrace your steps? It's not obvious what to do. And lostness, if that's a word, it disorients us. And then, of course, if you're anything like me, pride kicks in and there's absolutely no need to ask for directions because I obviously know what I'm doing with this built-in GPS system that God gave me as a spiritual gift. Fortunately, my wife is visiting her family this weekend and can't give me the look that I think women sometimes give husbands who are complete idiots. But that's what it is to be lost. And spiritually, the truth is that we're all lost apart from Jesus. We're not sure how we got there, what went wrong, or how to get back to where we are. You might actually be surprised at your spiritual location and think, how did I end up here in life in a journey of faith? And be that as it may, when we're lost for so long, we don't even really know where home is anymore. Lost people can't find their way home to God because of sin. And sin's such a nasty, dirty little word. I know that. People associate it with church and hypocrisy, pointing out the minor flaws in everybody else while we miss out on the significant challenges of racism or poverty or homelessness and war and violence. But the truth is, there's an awful lot more to it than just that. Our Western culture struggles to deal with sin, to really have a meaningful concept, because most of the time we see ourselves as basically good. And if anything, we see ourselves as victims, victims of economic or political or social forces, things that have happened to us. And yet at the same time, we're aware that there's sometimes a bit of a gap between our real self, who we are, who I know I am, my real self, and my ideal self, who I'd really like to be, who I wish I was, and they're not identical. There's this gap. And it means that very often we live with feelings of shame or perhaps guilt or imposter syndrome or who knows what because of this gap that we feel. And I don't know about you, but maybe I'm the only one that ever feels that way, but I know I do. So what is sin? Simply enough, sin is rebellion. Sin's doing something that I know and willfully choose to do, that I know it's wrong, but I do it anyway because I can. It's a sense of willful disobedience. It's one thing to drive over the speed limit because you're not paying attention. You'll still get a ticket. You'll still be in trouble. But it's not as though you sought out to deliberately break the law. But that's different from the person that goes, forget these stupid speed limits. This is people just trying to control me and take away my freedom. I'll drive whoever I like, and damn it all, I'm going for it. It's my life. Aristotle, and he was actually talking, the Greek philosopher, about theater in his own day, but he used to describe the tragic flaw of the lead character, the main character. It could be bad judgment, it could be ignorance, lack of awareness, but he would often describe the character like this, that they had missed the mark. There's a Greek word for that, hamartia, which is actually the same word you'll see in your Bible for sin. The New Testament writers kind of liked Aristotle's word, and so they use it all the time to talk about sin. Sometimes sin is something we do, an act of commission. I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Or it could be an act of omission. I know what I was supposed to do, but I just didn't do it. Both miss the mark. Both are rebellion. But I want you to get this and understand this well. Not only do we miss the mark, we couldn't hit the mark even if we tried. Do you know why? Because sin is also enslavement. It's more than just me exercising my right to do whatever and determine my own path in life. There's something deeper going on with sin. We're enmeshed in it. We become slaves to it. The Bible describes it as an actual power in our world that controls us like a disease or a hostile force, an alien invasion, malware, or these days we could talk about a virus, an enemy to God and his purposes. And what happens when sin shows up? It enslaves ordinary people like us. We fall under its power and we begin to do things that we don't always want to do, or maybe we do want to do, and we actually sin. The word that I think helps get it to our attention is set sin to one side and think about this word instead, evil. We know about evil. We've seen it on TV. We've seen it in our broken neighborhoods. Maybe we've seen it in our own broken lives. And deep down, we're not only aware of it, we're afraid of it, and so we should be. Evil's this intrusive invasion into God's good world. Evil is not the way it's supposed to be. Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, one of his works, The Gulag Archipelago, he tells the story of a part of his own life and the life of others serving in a forced labor camp in the Soviet Union. These are his words. He says, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Maybe you find that struggle within yourself. Maybe you've wondered about the question, what am I actually capable of? Maybe we live with the irony that we're both the victims and also the perpetrators of evil. It brings terrible consequences. Because sin is also estrangement. That's not a word we use very often, estrangement. When we do, we're usually referring to something that's gone completely sideways in a relationship, and we're far apart. Sin's not just breaking a rule or violating a law. It's damaging, if not destroying, relationships. It separates people from God. It separates people from each other. In the first recorded act of sin, Our spiritual ancestors, we know their story, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, and when they did, they knew that they had breached the relationship between God and each other. Their eyes were opened, they realized that they were naked. And it's more than just an indicator that they didn't have any clothes on in a warm summer's day. We're being told that they felt ashamed, they felt vulnerable, they felt weak, they were alienated from one another and for God. They were exposed. Because up until that time, all they had ever known was the loving presence of God. But at the moment of sin, they felt this separation, this gap opening up between them and God. They felt the estrangement. And this sin, it pressed down into their very being. In self-defense, they tried one very telling thing. They tried to cover up their nakedness and hide behind some bushes, hoping God wouldn't notice. They ever tried to cover up or hide your sin from God? I know we can smile at the story of Adam and Eve and an apple, but the truth is they're still forbidden fruit. And there are far too many of us are volunteer tasters. And we quickly move from volunteer tasters to compulsive eaters because we fall under the allure of sin. You see what sin does? It brings fear and guilt and shame. It brings alienation and condemnation and separation. Sin makes enemies out of friends. It turns intimacy into hostility. It breaks relationships. It's destructive. It's opting for a life that is far less than God ever created you for. Sin is an ultimate breach of trust. That's our predicament. Rebellion, enslavement, estrangement. How are we supposed to make all of that right? What are we supposed to do with all of that weight of sin? I want to read two stories to you today that answer that question. Both are found in Luke's gospel. The first one's found in Luke chapter 18, begins at verse 35, a story that you would know well, perhaps. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he'd heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. The journey, if you know it, Jesus is on his way to the big city in Jerusalem. The roads are filled with people like him, all going to a big festival. And all along the way, there'd be little towns where you could stop and camp or stay in the night, bed and breakfast, or maybe just gather supplies for your journey. Imagine then this poor man on the way. As a result of his blindness, he's probably unemployed, most likely homeless, poor, destitute. He's become a beggar, begging for survival. Nothing that would make anybody particularly notice him. But when he hears Jesus is passing along, he shouts out, he desperately cries out. The grace that could change everything in his life is strolling by down the path, and he's determined he's not going to miss out on it. Those people that were hanging around are trying to dampen his enthusiasm. "Be quiet, Jesus has got other things to do." But when life has left somebody so broken and wounded and abandoned at the side of the road, there's no dissuading him in his desperation. He shouted all the more because saving grace was passing by. And I love what happens next. Jesus calls out to the beggar and has him brought over. There's a brief conversation and Jesus says to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." But I don't want you to miss this. The little word there for healed that we read about in our Bibles, in English, in Greek, is the same word that's also used for saved. Exactly the same thing. And some translations will say that, "Your faith has saved you." Because saving grace has passed by. Jesus passed by. And the faith that this man had in Jesus Christ rescued him. It saved him. I would imagine beforehand, before he had his healing, I could imagine him daydreaming about, imagine if I could see again. Maybe I could go home. Maybe I could get a half-decent job. Maybe I could afford to rent a little house somewhere. Maybe my life could change. But once Jesus healed him, he didn't use his gift of new sight to head back home and start a new business. Instead, he used it to follow Jesus. He wanted to see the world the way Jesus did and began to follow. Because salvation is far more than purchasing a ticket that gets you one place instead of another place. Salvation is discovered where the broken are made whole again, where the wounded and weary are healed and restored, where those estranged from God or from others are brought into right relationships again with God and with others. Story number two happens right away, the very next verse, chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho, we know where he is, and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation," same word, "has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Kids love the story of Zacchaeus. It's fun to act out. There's songs to be sung about it. The little man climbing a tree. It's probably one of the most vivid short stories in all of the Bible that we can remember. And children identify with Zacchaeus so easily, I think, because they're often too small to see that at the back of the crowd. Nobody will let them know what's going on, and they find stuck back there. But some of us adults too identify with Zacchaeus. We'd like to get closer to Jesus, but it's a little embarrassing, or perhaps it will be a little costly. What would people think? But nobody in Jericho liked Zacchaeus. In fact, I think the citizens of Jericho would be horrified to think that 2,000 years later, the only person we ever know that lived in Jericho was this man called Zacchaeus. Seriously, he's the only one. He was the kind of person everybody despised. He was a swindler, he was a crook, he was wildly successful at doing it, and he was a traitor to his fellow countrymen. And here he is up a tree trying to see Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus saw straight through the layers of graft and greed in this man's eyes. Jesus doesn't wait for the man to shout and come running and ask for help. Instead, Jesus calls out, asks him to come down out of the tree and invites himself home for tea. Scandalous. Here's this well-renowned rabbi, a holy man, trying to tell everybody about what God's saying, and he's going to the home of a well-to-do and well-known scoundrel who has amassed his wealth stealing money from everybody. Saving grace might help a needy beggar. We're all kind enough to think that. But seriously, this guy, isn't that going a little too far, Jesus? Because I think somewhere deep down in our hearts, we often think we need to change, we need to clean up, and then we can have a conversation with God. When the good news of Jesus is God has already accepted you, and as he's working in your life, he'll help you change. He'll help your life to be different. And that's what happened in Zacchaeus' life. It turns out for Zacchaeus, repentance, a word we sometimes use, isn't just a change of mind or a change of heart. It involved making amends, and that's what he begins to do. Because when saving grace shows up, everything changes. Saving grace produces change in our lives like nothing else. Even before Jesus had spoken to him, Zacchaeus there, the man committed to getting ill-gotten wealth, changes. Jesus comes into his life. He's transformed. He's willing to give away his money left, right, and center. Half of it gone right away. Anybody he's robbed, fourfold restitution. And Luke is a great storyteller, you know. He's put these back-to-back stories together so we can read them together to explore the contrast between the poor beggar and the rich tax collector. He's inviting us to compare and contrast. I mean, think about it. One can't see because he's lost the use of his eyes. The other can't see because he's too short to see over the top of anybody. One's at the side of the road out of the way. The other one's up a tree out of the way. One's poor, one's wealthy. One has no name. The other has not just got a name. He's well known and despised. One's unemployed and homeless at the side of the road. The other one's at the height of his status and career. Their biographies are radically different, but their needs are exactly the same. Because sin levels the playing field. No matter where we are, what we've done, where we've been, sin levels the playing field. We all need Jesus. We all need saving grace. You and me both. You see, both of them were wrapped up in a sinful, broken world. Both of you know the song, are held in sin's dread sway. Sin had damaged their sense of self. It's damaged their relationships with other people. It's damaged their perception of others and others' perception of them. Sin has isolated and alienated the pair of them. Both are completely dependent in the moment on the saving grace of Jesus. And both hear the same word of salvation from Jesus. They're given sight and insight, lifted from misery, restored to community and fellowship and belonging. Saving grace comes to them regardless of merit or biography or assumptions, because that's what grace does. Because that's who Jesus is. Saving grace calls them out of hiding. Saving grace freed both of them. Saving grace restored them to something they could hardly have remembered. Imagine what saving grace could do for you today. Because saving grace, it lifts us from our misery. Sin can leave us pretty broken and isolated. It can leave us destitute and desperate. Have you ever felt that way? I certainly have. But when saving grace comes by, it lifts us to our feet and sets us on this journey, this path of healing and wholeness. Saving grace, it removes the blinders. Sin corrupts our perception of others, of ourselves, of God, the people in the world around us. We see everything through the eyes of our own woundedness, or our own ego, or our own challenges and opportunities, perhaps our own selfishness, our self-righteousness. We act out of prejudice we didn't even know we had. But when saving grace comes along, it restores our sight. We don't just simply see the world the way we want it to be, but we see it the way God created it to be. Saving grace, it restores us to community. If sin's all about estrangement and breaking relationships, estranged from God, estranged from one another, from meaningful relationships that God wants us to enjoy, when we lose a relationship with Him or with somebody else, when we abuse God's good gift to us in creation, we're taken apart. But saving grace comes along and restores right relationships, a relationship with God, a relationship with others where we're distant and struggling. Saving grace calls us out of hiding, comes into our homes. Sin is good at driving us up a tree where we can hide and nobody can see us. Sin breeds those siblings of shame and guilt that we wander around with, that never like to be exposed because sin loves to hide. But when saving grace comes, it calls us out of hiding. It calls us from the side of the road. It calls us down from the tree, shedding the shame, shedding the guilt, and discovering that Jesus is making His home with us and begins to transform us from the inside out. Saving grace, it convicts and it liberates. Sin's about rebellion, we know that, and the longer we feed the beast of our own obstinacy, the more our hearts harden. It's easier for us, at least for me, to see that in other people than it is in myself, but I know it's there. But saving grace gets right through all of our self-defenses, all convicts us of our sinfulness, reveals to us the need that we can't fix ourselves anymore, and offers us the possibility of a fresh start. When saving grace comes along, it softens our hearts. It liberates us from this tyranny of our own rebellion. Saving grace restores and commissions us. Sin corrupts our human vocation. We're not really living. We're not really doing life the way God intended for us. We don't even really know what it is to be human until we encounter Jesus, truly the Son of Man, truly the human one. But when saving grace comes along, we're restored. In Jesus, we're seen as beautiful. We're perceived as valuable. Anybody ready? Anybody like some saving grace in their life? I realize many of us, perhaps most of us, would shy away from some of these Bible stories because, well, it looks kind of emotional and spectacular, all this stuff at the side of the road or climbing out of trees. We're more naturally at home with something a little more reserved, a little quieter perhaps, more internal and orderly, certainly a little less spectacular than climbing out of a tree with everybody watching you. But even if that's true and that's how you feel, even if your spiritual life feels a little, if you like, more subterranean, more subdued, underground, there's real truth in these two stories that Luke gives to us. Because the truth is that any form of Christian life, whether it's swinging from the chandeliers or quietly worshiping in your chair, all of them begin with some kind of crisis. They just do. There's this sense that there is something deeply wrong with me and with the world in which I live. There's something wrong. An awareness that our own lives and our world, untouched by God's saving grace, it's not right. and so often little short of disaster. And that means that this offer of salvation that comes along from Jesus to us, you know what it means? It means it's both humiliating and satisfying. It's humiliating because it forces us to deal with who we really are. I don't have it all together. I'm not who you think I am. And I have to acknowledge that deep inside of me, there is something very, very wrong. But it's also satisfying because God's offer of forgiveness is reminding me, I matter to God. You matter to God. We all matter to God. Put it real simply, God wants to be friends with all of us again. And when you begin a life with Jesus, we discover that he loves us and forgives us and is writing a whole new story for every single one of our lives. He has amazing things for us to do that could change our world. We get to live for something more than just me. We can emerge from hiding and begin authentic relationships that are transparent and honest. But how would you meet or encounter Jesus like this? It's not as though he's walking around the road here. And encountering Jesus can seem fuzzy. How do you encounter somebody that no longer inhabits a physical body in this world that we live in? What does it mean to meet Jesus? I don't think it's half as complicated as we all think. It's kind of like just introducing yourselves. We do it all the time. Hi, my name's James. I work at FAC. We do it all the time. We exchange a little bit of information. That's a good place to begin with Jesus, just to tell him who you are. You'd like to have a relationship restored with him. You don't know what to do about it. You've not really figured this out. You don't need a whole load of clever words or any big explanation. I often start it like this when my life's falling apart. Jesus, James here. I still don't know what I'm doing, and I still don't know where you are or what you're up to in my life. But I know I need my life to matter. And I know I need to have a purpose, and I want a better story, and I need you to help me right now. Will you help me? I'm saying yes. There's nothing worse bad to do about that. And then tell him your story, the good, the bad, the ugly. He's heard a whole lot worse than anything you're ever going to tell him. We can learn about Jesus. As we read these stories, we discover who he is, a God who loves us and sacrifices himself for us. And as we learn about him, we discover the ways in which he'd love to change our lives. We learn about him and we can enjoy him. We learn to trust him. We start out kind of skeptical and we discover that he forgives people. And that means when I tell him when I've screwed up, I know he's going to forgive me. We see him radiating God's glory wherever he goes. And I begin to think, could he do that through me? Could he change me to begin to look like that? We begin to spend time together and enjoy a life together. And today in a baptism weekend, we discover too that we could get baptized. That seems so difficult for some of us. Maybe worried about COVID, who's going to be in there with me? Right now, we're asking a family member to be with you so that we're not putting anybody in any significant harm. Or maybe we're a little more like little kids. We don't want to get in the bath because I like being dirty and nobody's forcing me to get in the bath and telling me what to do. Or maybe we're just obstinate. No. But I think so often our reluctance to get baptized comes from something else. We avoid it because we think we're not good enough. My life's not clean enough, not right enough, right. And you know what? There's probably a whole lot of truth to that. There probably is. But fortunately for us, the Bible never once says, get your act together so you can chat with God. It never says, try to attain perfection so you can be baptized. All it does is say, if you desperately need Jesus, if you desperately know you need saving, if you desperately know your life's falling apart and you don't have it together, it's exactly the right time to have a bath. Watch this with me on the screens.
So the first step actually started by recognizing that I had a challenge. There was a point in time in my life whereby I had a lot of things going on and I had some struggles as well. And I knew that my heart was yearning to be in the place of worship, but it's been a struggle for me to really be where I want to be. And that was a really big struggle for me. I didn't know how to overcome that challenge. And I just kept finding myself going deeper and deeper as I was trying to get out. And the turning point for me was actually during the pandemic, because we had a lockdown. And I looked at this world and I said that, you know what? I know that I've gotten lots of education, but it's been a struggle for me to really be where I want to be. I decided to let go and let God. And I told God that, God, I don't know what you're going to do with me, but I want to let go of everything else and put you first in everything I do. And that's when I decided that, though I was a Christian as a child, but I wanted to be baptized as an adult, which was my own decision. And it was a big leap of faith for me. And coming up, leaving all my friends and family, I'm like, this is what I want to do. And I was really happy. And when I went into the water and I got baptized, I just let it go and I told God, God, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm trusting you and I'm giving it all. And I'm saying, I prioritize you in my life. Since I've been baptized, I tend to take things a bit lighter. I know that challenges come in life, and I just tell myself that, Lord Jesus, I committed myself to you, and I know that you never turn back on your word. Your word never comes back to you void. And that's the promise that I hold on when I remember the commitment of baptism.
Grace isn't something, it's someone. And his name is Jesus. And he's calling your name right now. Will you say yes to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you today that you come looking for lost people like us. And there's some of us in a big room and watching elsewhere, and we know we're lost. We've done okay at some parts of life and we've struggled at others, and we don't know how we ended up where we are, but we're lost. And we need you to come and find us. And we want to say it right now, Jesus, would you find me and help me and rescue me? Because I am stuck and I don't know how to change anything. And I'm pleading with you, come and meet with me. There are plenty of us know the story of sin. We might not use the word, but we know we're hiding up a tree somewhere, trying not to be seen, not to be noticed. But we know that life has ground us down, and we've ground other people down for that matter. And we need somebody to come along and rescue us and call us out of hiding and into openness and into wholeness. And so we're simply saying, Lord Jesus, I've screwed up badly and I need you to forgive me. I don't know how I got to this point in life, but I am. And I'm saying, would you forgive me? And would you help me to start all over again? There are lots of us with all sorts of other things going on in our life in this pandemic. And we're not doing well. And we need you. We need that saving, healing grace that calls us from the side of the road or hiding in a tree, that calls us where we are when life has turned to pieces, and invites yourself home to our lives. And we're saying right now, Jesus, I'm saying yes. Even if I don't know what all's going to happen, I'm choosing to say yes. And right now, Father, we pray for those that are going to get baptized in the next few minutes, that as they say yes to Jesus, that they would be overwhelmed with your grace and your love, that your Spirit would fill them, that this would be a moment they would never forget, the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name today. Amen.